Well, again, it's very lovely to be here with you all, and thank you for having me. Today our sermon is on the Trinity, and we're going to start way back in the Exodus, which is our first reading, which is the tabernacle. So before we say anything, however, let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your character that you've revealed to us in Scripture. We pray that as we get to know the Scripture, we would get to know you, and that you would draw closer to us and make us more the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the tabernacle. We read it this morning, and it doesn't come out of thin air, actually. It's at the end of the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is a very important book, as you may know. It's the story that begins with God fighting Pharaoh in Egypt, dragging his people out of slavery, out of bondage to freedom, from the land of slavery to the promised land, the land of milk and honey. And along the way, well, there are difficulties, aren't there? But it ends up with they go via the mountain where God said he would meet with his people. And then at the end, we get the tabernacle. In fact, we get the assembly of the tabernacle. And some of us might think, well, this is an instruction sheet. It's rather a long one and very detailed instruction sheet. In fact, about three quarters of the chapter is all about how to put tab A, the slot B, on stand, you know, B plus, and hang curtain C, and move object D into position E, and all that sort of stuff. So putting poles into sockets and hanging curtains, rather a lot of curtains actually, rather heavy curtains and heavily worked curtains. And it's the last of many chapters about this. In fact, if you read through, you'll find that some of it's repeated. And there is about five chapters of the people of God getting together and producing the materials that are now put together in chapter 40. Well, why is all of this here? What's it for? What are we to do with it? Is it so that we can have very nice and accurate pictures in our picture Bibles or at the back of our Bibles, if you're so blessed with a Bible that has all sorts of nice things at the back? Or is it perhaps, if you know up the road in Holy Land Experience, you've got a whole tabernacle. Did you know that? You can walk into it. And I said that to some friends in England a few weeks ago. They're amazed. Only in America, they sort of say. But is that why it's there, so that we can reproduce it? Not really. Not really. I think actually, in Old Testament times, they're pre-PowerPoint, aren't they? We've got pictures on the wall with our projections. And these words are here to build up a picture, not only of the actual object, but the way the object is and why it is there. And so the point is very carefully made. And as we read it, the way God revealed it to Moses again and again. Did you see that? It's exactly God's plan for himself. And he never says he wants a temple, interestingly enough, but he has this tabernacle. And if we read in the Old Testament, it is the plan in heaven. And he brings the plan down and they reproduce it on earth. And it shows something of God's character. And so there's chapters of how faithful people made this, and now we get the long assembly and the placing and the purifying of themselves and setting the stuff apart and making the priests holy, in fact, purifying the whole thing. And interesting to see that there's not very much worship, actually. The focus is on the poles and the sockets rather than the worship. But God's not really interested in the blood of bulls and goats. We know from elsewhere in the Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so this tabernacle is made up of many curtains that surround, hung on poles. And it's not really a tent because it doesn't really have a roof of its own. There is a roof that is made for it to go over it, but it's a separate structure. And in fact, there are two fires inside the thing as well. So it's not a real tent. It's something else entirely. And why are all the curtains and the poles and the what's it all for? Well, if we look at it, we can see that it is a rather heavy and impenetrable barrier. A veil, in fact. And that comes into the New Testament. The point is, you cannot see God. You can't come in. Even Moses couldn't come in except on special occasions. And we know when we come to the New Testament that even the priests themselves couldn't come in except on special occasions. And so it becomes a theme in the Bible, the tabernacle, and translates into the temple. The same arrangements are made, and so when we get to Luke chapter 1, there's Zechariah in the temple. We know exactly where he is. We can see there is the table, and there is the lampstand, and exactly where you'd expect it, an angel appears and talks to him, because we know from the Old Testament exactly what's happening and what it's for. And so if we move on in the scriptures, later on the tabernacle reappears in the book of Revelation. We read a little bit of the book of Revelation where John gets to look into heaven. And in chapter 11 and in chapter 21, you get to look into heaven and there's the tabernacle. In fact, firstly, however, the altar of incense, which is part of the tabernacle, if we read in the book of Revelation, is where judgment begins. It's thrown down from the altar of incense, from the tabernacle in heaven. So it's the start of judgment on the earth. But when we have this tableau of the tabernacle in heaven in the book of Revelation, and when the clouds part, so to speak, and you can see the tabernacle, there's no veil. You can see straight to the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason for that is because the tabernacle curtains, heavily worked and all that sort of stuff, are there because of sin. That's why they're there. You can't see God because he's holy, and we're sinful. And even Moses can't face the glory of God. Remember, he was told, even the reflected glory, put a veil on it, put a veil on it. It's too much for us. And so that is why there are so many heavy curtains. It's the human problem, you see. God is holy and we are sinful. The purpose is to see God. Here we see him dimly in the tabernacle, but the purpose is to see him face to face, which we will when we are in heaven, according to St. Paul. So God in Exodus, he appears on the mountain, in fact, with trumpets. In fact, he said he would meet his people on the mountain, so he draws them there, and there he is with lightnings and shakings, and people are not allowed to touch the mountain lest he break out against them. And if they try it, you're supposed to stone them or shoot them. I don't know what you shoot them with, but that's what it says you're supposed to do. In other words, God is so holy, you can't get there. But God will have a dwelling place amongst his people. And so when they're drawn to the mountain, that's the first use of the word church. God's people gathered around him on the mountain. And there is God in the midst of them. So God will have a relationship with his people. He will be their God. And we will continually be in his presence. And this is the work of the Trinity as the Bible goes on and you turn the page. Surprising thing, especially to remember, when a few months previously, there was, on the top of the mountain, when God was giving the commandments, do you remember what was happening down the bottom? The golden calf. There was open rebellion in the camp. People had thrown over God. And there was a war with God, followed by a civil war. And this you can read in chapter 32, 33, and 34. It's still the problem, isn't it? Will God abandon sinners? Because, as we read through the book of Exodus, we are all just as sinful as them. That's the problem. It appears again in the Psalms. So the purpose of the tabernacle is to restore the throne and the dominion of the Lord God in the souls of men, and they need it because they're rebellious. So a holy God amongst a sinful people, and that's the amazing thing. So the tabernacle is a heavenly designed thing, but it's a picture of his mercy and it's a picture of his loving kindness. So those are two words that appear in the Hebrew and the Old Testament, mercy and loving kindness, to describe God very well. And in Revelation we're told, behold, at the end of the book of Revelation, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. Now, the tabernacle shows that always was the idea. And through the Trinity, God draws closer and closer to us every time he reveals more and more about himself. And so, do you remember in the beginning of John's Gospel, how it begins? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a little later in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that is the Lord Jesus doing exactly the same as what the tabernacle did in the Old Testament. And if anything, actually, in Jesus, God comes nearer than that. Because, as we know, Jesus' ministry is to reveal God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We can see him, we can know him more fully. And Jesus' death, very famously, removes the curtain, doesn't it? Between God and his people. And so we get the tableau in Revelation 11. You can gaze on the ark in heaven in the tabernacle. It's not so that we can say, oh, look, God remembered his covenant. No, the point is, even though he doesn't remember his covenant, the point is, look, no curtain anymore. We can have access to God through what the Lord Jesus did for us. And so the self-revelation of God is firstly in Exodus, and then Jesus coming to us, being God with us, do you remember? That's how he's described in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, quoting Isaiah. And then when Jesus goes to heaven, as we read in our passage this morning, he will give his Holy Spirit, who will bring to mind everything that I tell you. So you see, it's the consummation of the tabernacle. So at the end of the book of Revelation again, behold now, the tabernacle of God is with man. Tabernacling meaning dwelling. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, nor mourning or crying nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Great verses to put in your funeral service, which they do in the prayer book. Great verses, isn't it? For what we can look forward to that God has brought about through his character, through the persons of the Trinity. So in Exodus 40, access is extremely restricted. But God is with his people, even though they are tremendously sinful. But God will accompany his people. He will lead them. And so the story is, at the end of Exodus chapter 40, he's in the midst of the camp with them there. And when the fire or the cloudy pillar of smoke lifts and heads off, they strike camp and they follow him. That's the image that we get. God is with his people. But the question is, how can a holy God live among sinful people? How can sinful people be present in the presence of a holy God? Well, the answer is the Trinity. So there is redemption and relationship brought about by God himself through his way. And his way is through the Lord Jesus. Through Jesus' obedience and through Jesus winning the way by dying in our place, taking our punishment on the cross. And so the picture of Exodus and after is, we want to do it our way. That's what Exodus is, isn't it? Even though God is revealing himself and coming to be with us and drawing us on eagle's wings to be with himself at the mountain and all that sort of stuff, we will not obey. That's the problem. We will rebel. But God will have us approach him in the way that he wants. So the climactic phrase of Exodus is, I will dwell among them. So at the end of Exodus chapter 40, we have the tabernacle, we have the people established, we have the people delivered, we have the people knowing that God is with them. So life lies ahead, doesn't it? But will they continue on in his terms? Will they? That's the question. Will they be his people? It's still the question today, isn't it? And so, they all live happily ever after. Oh, no? Oh, dear. All right. No, you have to read on. We flip the page, don't we? And we learn that just like the Israelites, if we read through the scripture, Christians are also moaners and divisive, and they hate their leaders. They mistrust God. Just months after the Exodus, people showed themselves to be that way, after they saw what God did for them. And it is the same with us. That's the problem of the human heart. So on the one hand, you get the revelation of God's character through who he is. When we see who he is, we see God and his tabernacle. We see the power of God. We see what he did to Egypt. we see his following up on his promises. We see that he is the one who we should obey. Remember Pharaoh's great question when they come in and say, "Let my people go. Who is this God that I should obey him?" That's Pharaoh's great question. Well, he's shown himself to who this God is at the end of Exodus. We can see exactly who he is and what power he has. We can see who the people of God are. They are taken from slavery to freedom. They are given a promise of everything because of who this God is. They are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, but will they do so? We see the mountain trembling because of the power of the God who is there. We see the holiness of God. Moses can't go up. Nobody can go near because he is so holy. And yet in Hebrews 12, we have a reference to that where it says, the Lord Jesus, we don't go up that mountain that trembles and sparks and spews flame. We instead are led by Jesus up Mount Zion, a very different mountain. But even back at that mountain, we see the character of God and the commands of God that the Lord Jesus picks up on when he begins his ministry in Matthew's Gospel, remember, in the Sermon on the Mount. He picks up those commands of God, which are more than just the top 10 laws that God really likes, because they're reflective of who God is, what his character is, and what he wants us to be reflecting as well. And Jesus deepens and sheds more light on them in his own ministry. So we can see God's good sense as well. So Jesus is God coming down and tabernacling amongst us. Paul says it's not done in a corner when he's speaking to the rulers. He says, you can't have been lost on you. It's not done in a corner. It's pretty plain. And Jesus comes to deal with man's problem, which is, according to Exodus, sin. And sin is very stark and plain, and it's a vast problem. So at the time of Exodus in the tabernacle, so soon after meeting God, people rebel because they cannot do anything but. That's the human problem. Sin is the problem that we have. And God said he'll no longer be with them in chapter 33, actually. He said he would no longer be with them. He said to Moses, "Stand aside, I'm going to strike them." And Moses had to intervene. Moses had to intercede. We can see where we're going with that, can't we? So sin is very dangerous. It sounds very reasonable. Oh, you know, we build us a god like the ones we had in Egypt. It's what we know, what we like. It's very seductive. It's progressive. One leads to another, and it leads us all in the wrong direction. And it provokes God to anger, to wrath. God hates it. So don't kid ourselves. Sin is a very bad thing, and we need a saviour from sin. A saviour that's greater than Moses, because he was able to do it once by appealing to God's glory and the way God would look amongst all the other nations. And so we need a sacrifice also. It's desperately needed. In Exodus, we get what is called a perfect sacrifice, a substitute. In the story of the Passover, you know it, don't you? The Lord's Passover, in Exodus 12, you're told, take the blood of the lamb and spread it on your doorposts. And God will see the blood and he will pass over. No judgment for you in the great time of judgment. So we can see that there's a substitute, the blood of the substitute sacrificed instead of you. And it's very strong in Exodus 12. You are warned not to ignore the instructions, because that would be calamity, just like it will be for the ungodly. It will be calamity for them, and so it proved. And so the focus on the lamb as a substitute sacrifice, and the details of Exodus 12 tells us the purpose of the lamb and shows us that Israel needed saving from God. Actually, needed saving from judgment, because they were just as bad as the Egyptians when it really came down to it. And in the course of the New Testament, we know that the Lord Jesus is very firmly painted as the Lamb of God. And all the details of the New Testament tell us that Jesus is the perfect substitute, the one who is spoken of, and we, like them, are meant to keep this substitute salvation by the death of the Lamb in perpetual memory. In the Old Testament, it was through the Passover. In the New Testament, it is through remembering Jesus' death on the cross. Still the same remembrance has to be brought to mind. Now, there's a little detail that you may not have noticed. At the end of the story of the southern kingdom of Judah, there's a king called Josiah. Do you remember him? Josiah was a good king in the field of terribly bad kings, and he was just before the flood of Babylon swept over the nation and they all went into exile. But Josiah went north into the land that had been vacated by the 10 tribes who had been so unfaithful and idolatrous that God had taken them away into exile long before. And he went north and he destroyed all of the idolatry that was still left up there from all of their old stuff. And he ground it to dust and all that sort of stuff. And then he came down and there's a little story. Just a sentence. And then he celebrated the Passover. And it says there's no such Passover had been celebrated since the days of Joshua. Right? So they were meant to remember it. In fact, they were told to set their calendar by it back in Exodus 12. And yet they didn't remember it properly all the way through those heroes of the Old Testament. It was Josiah shows them all up by keeping a Passover unlike it had been kept since the days of Joshua. Who saw it? Remember, Joshua actually saw it with his own eyes. And so that's a very interesting thing. We are supposed to remember it in exactly the same way. And Jesus, when he has his disciples in the upper room just before he's betrayed, remember he says he's longed to eat this supper with them because he wants them to remember a real salvation. And he reinterprets it and he says, you know about the blood? It's my blood. Do you know about the lamb? That's me. Right? You know about the salvation that you're supposed to remember? That's my death. So he reinterprets that. And so in the Lord Jesus, God is coming closer, revealing more about himself and doing more for us than was visible at the tabernacle. And not only that, Hebrews, which is written after Jesus, interpreting the Old Testament, says, let us draw near with confidence to God because of what Jesus has done. And so God is a God of relationships and he draws us to him, wants us to know him. In fact, Jesus teaches us to call him Father. Teach us to pray. When you pray, say, Father, right? You've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? He teaches us who God is and that he is our Father, we are his children. So in the Trinity, we're getting closer to God, we're getting to see more of God, we see God rescuing and revealing himself, making himself known, and we can have him as our Father and we can be his children. These are things that we learn in the Trinity. And we also learn as Christians that we're rescued. We're made his children because God made it happen that way because of what the Lord Jesus did. And so God came to rescue us so that we can be with him and so that we can worship him properly, so that we can honor him properly. And of course, that brings us to the final person of the Trinity, who is the Holy Spirit. Do you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus is in the Samaritan lands and he's at the well that Jacob dug and he meets a lady there and they have an argument. Do you remember the argument? They had a theological argument about where you should worship. This mountain, that mountain. You say you've got a temple. We've got this well here. Jacob, you haven't got Jacob's well, have you? Right? And Jesus cuts through it all and says, lady, neither this or that mountain or temple or well, none of it. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's right. So you know the story, all right? Because he has given us his spirit to be with us, and as we know, when he is with us and we're meant to pray to God and draw closer to him in his spirit, he has to intervene sometimes, doesn't he, with sighs too deep for words. But anyway, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter. In other words, it's a very close and intimate thing, isn't it? Someone who can come and comfort you and make you feel better. And the last words to his disciple before he's taken up into heaven, he says to them, hang about in town, don't go anywhere. until the Holy Spirit is given to you, which happens in Acts chapter 2. And so all Christians have the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a great truth we need to know. You see, in the Holy Spirit, in his Holy Spirit, God himself dwells within us. So within every Christian is the Lord God himself in his Spirit, guiding and teaching and transforming us into more perfect images of the Lord Jesus. In other words, his character is being formed in us because his Spirit is within us. And so we can see how God continues to draw closer to us through the Trinity. And in his Holy Spirit, God is in spiritual fellowship with us. He is our friend and transforming us. And in fact, the trip from the tabernacle, so to speak, is now complete, because God is with us absolutely, because he dwells within. No other religion teaches this sort of thing or even has any idea of it, a relationship of friendship where God is striving to establish this friendship and brings it about. No other religion knows any of this stuff. No other religion has the power of God living within you, which transforms us so that we're no longer what we used to be. We have his Spirit and we are his children. And God is fitting us for heaven through the ministering of his Spirit, who, as we remember in our readings, will bring to mind all that he said. And so, therefore, we have our consciences being tutored by him as well. It's a vastly different relationship, vastly different focus for Christians than the focus that we saw originally in the chapter 40 of Exodus. So in Exodus, the tabernacle, heaven comes down. In the Holy Spirit, we're drawn to heaven. So God's Holy Spirit makes God's word meaningful and helps us to recall and understand his word, informs our consciences, and makes us think and act, and in fact reproduces the image of the Lord Jesus within us. Now, more than that, actually, if you think about the implications of that, are, is if the Holy Spirit is in you and me and them, right, then all of us, as we become more the people he wants us to be, are moving closer to God and closer to each other. Can you see how that works? And so the Holy Spirit being with us fosters fellowship, us and God, and with each other. And so, therefore, when we have the Holy Spirit within us, we're drawn together more. We like to come to church, for example, more. We like to encourage each other more. We like to minister to each other more. We like to be in Bible studies. We like to go to home groups. Goodness gracious me, we like to cook something and bring it along. All right? All of these things because the Holy Spirit is drawing us closer to each other. And so we can say, yes, we are in his family, which is exactly the way the New Testament describes it. And so we're forming deeper knowledge and ties with God and with each other. And so our faith is deepened, and all this is because of the Trinity and what God does, because of his character and how he comes to us and how he shows himself to us. And it results in Sundays like today. So there we are. We've come from the tabernacle to the revelation of himself with his character within us. Well, Psalm 95, do you remember Psalm 95? Do you know the morning prayer service? The morning prayer service always has us read Psalm 95, which always ends up, they read it because it's a great confirmation of people's sinfulness. At the end of Psalm 95, God says, 40 years long I was put up with these people, this generation, said, I'm sick of them. Die in the desert is virtually what he said, right? They are a people who do err in their heart, and they will never enter my rest. The people who saw God fight for them at the Red Sea and elsewhere. They err in their heart, they'll never enter my rest. He came down to the tabernacle, but now we have his Holy Spirit. Isn't that marvelous? Okay, even though he came down to lead and guide them despite their sin and rebellion, they needed a Savior. And he sent the Lord Jesus to be God with us. He's committed to us. And Jesus did what he did for us. That's God's character, right? He will have a people. He will draw them to himself. He will take them to heaven to be with him. And this is the work of the Trinity. And he pours his Spirit out on all flesh. And he will be our God. And we are with him. Are we with him? That's the question, isn't it? It's the same question always. It's the same question at the tabernacle. Are we with him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have come to us in each character of the Trinity. And we thank you that you have, through yourself, won salvation for us and drawn us to yourself and forgiven us our sins and made us fit for heaven and changed us from being slaves of sin to being people who seek to honour you. We pray that that might be true of us. We thank you for what you've done, Father, Son, and Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.